It's good to be back. Been gone for 2 weeks. Been 2 weeks since I stood in this pulpit. I have a question to ask you. During that 2 weeks, how many times have you concentrated on the Lord Jesus Christ? How many tapes did you listen to? How many booklets did you read? Did you get on the internet? Did you study lessons off of it? Did you read your Bible? What have you been doing for 2 weeks? Now, I don't expect an answer. It's none of my business. But it's my job to challenge you so you can recognize what this life is all about. We are about to partake of the Lord's Supper, which is a ritual. And the ritual is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And without a frame of reference, without consistently taking in that spiritual nourishment, absorbing the mind of Christ, which is the Bible, then we can get off course very, very quickly. What about Jesus? Someone gave me a newspaper article from the Houston Chronicle from a couple of weeks ago, and there's a group of people that call themselves Unitarian Universalism. I don't know if you know anything about these people, but this is what they say about Jesus. This is an article trying to familiarize people with what they are about. And this little short paragraph starts out by saying, "What about Jesus?" It says, "We take more inspiration from Jesus' life than his death, regarding him as one of several important moral and ethical teachers who have shown us how to live our lives with love and compassion. Jesus was someone who was not afraid to work for justice, who challenged the existing social order in order to make it better for everyone, and who invited people from all walks of life to the same table." Now, that's what Jesus means to these people. What did Jesus Christ mean to the Apostle Paul? He said, "For me to live is Christ, and because of that, to die is gain." Now, we are commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, to keep on doing this, keep on observing this ritual in remembrance of me. It's very important that you keep your spiritual momentum moving forward by concentrating on Christ. And when you are either learning or applying doctrine, that's what you're doing. You are remembering Christ. And you are fulfilling the purpose that you were left here on planet Earth. What does the Bible have to say about Jesus Christ? I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to start with verse 15. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. "And he," referring to Jesus Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him." Please underline that last phrase, "and for him." What is life all about? Life is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ created it all. And it was not only created by Him, it was created for Him. And that includes you, and it includes me. That's how important Jesus Christ is. And it seems unseemly how quickly we can lose our perspective. How easily we can be distracted by all the details of life. We have so many things to do, so many places to go, so many responsibilities in this fast-paced, hubbub-type life that we live. Very quickly, we can lose our focus. Jesus Christ knew this full well, and that's why He gave us the command to keep on doing this. So I don't know how much you've thought about Jesus Christ in the past 2 weeks. This church has only been open a little over an hour in the last 2 weeks. But you don't have to be here to concentrate on Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ, that name is the name above all names. And so, if you haven't focused much attention in the past 2 weeks on Jesus Christ, on the Word of God, the living Word, as well as the written Word, you have a chance this morning. In fact, that's one reason that we have the communion that's commanded. But moreover, it gives us a chance to take our full concentration and put it on the Lord Jesus Christ. The more doctrine you have, the more your spiritual momentum has been moving forward, the easier it will be for you to appreciate and concentrate on the meaning of this ritual. For it's the meaning that is important. Ritual without reality is absolutely meaningless. Many people, including the ones that this group that's mentioned in this paper, go through rituals. They go to church in order to go through ritual. You can call it a nod to God. I've done my part. It felt good to go through all the razzmatazz. And now I'm in. I feel like I'm a really spiritual person. But these people aren't even believers. They worship a false Christ. And they know nothing about the true Creator of the universe. The one that we owe our allegiance, our salvation, our very existence to, this one unique person of all time, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we recognize that we have to understand that the unleavened bread has meaning. Why is it unleavened bread? You know, if this was not unleavened bread, we wouldn't be participating in this ritual. It has to be unleavened. Why? Because it is a illustration of Jesus Christ's perfection. Leaven in the Bible always speaks of sin. And Jesus Christ was the only person ever born that is without sin. And so if we substituted some cracker, some bread, something that had leaven, well, we're not going to do it. I'd be afraid to do it. Because it would essentially be blasphemy. Because it would mean that it doesn't mean that much to us that Jesus Christ was impeccable, sinless. Why did He have to be sinless? He had to be sinless in order to take our sins away. Had He not been sinless, even one mental attitude sin would have disqualified Him from going to the cross. And that would mean we would have no salvation. For He would be just suffering like all other people who were crucified at that time. Just another sinner who was being crucified. But Jesus Christ is unique. And so when you partake of this ritual and you eat that unleavened bread, you need to realize the cost. Everything it took for Jesus Christ to be uniquely born. Had Jesus Christ had a human father, we would have no salvation because He wouldn't be unique. He would have an old sin nature. Furthermore, he was tested beyond what anyone can even conceptualize. Every single day, every moment of every day, there were those who were trying to make him stumble. Satan is no dummy. He recognized full well that if he could get Jesus Christ to commit one sin, the battle was over. And God would have been proven that he was less than perfect. So Jesus Christ had to be perfect. Also, we understand that there has been one sacrifice made for our sins. In the Old Testament, they made many sacrifices over and over and over, which was a foreshadow of the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. Turn again in your Bible, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. Then he, referring to Jesus Christ, said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." Christ didn't come to do his own will. He did came to do the will of the Father. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. We'll go into this more later on in this message. But this refers to the first covenant. The first covenant was the Mosaic covenant. Christ came to do away with the first. After Christ was crucified, there was no more animal sacrifices, or at least there should not have been. In the book of Hebrews, we find that some of the believers were confused and continued to sacrifice animals after Christ had been sacrificed, which was absolutely blasphemy. The second is the new covenant. It has a double meaning. There's going to be a new covenant to Israel, but there's also a new covenant to the church, to us. And we'll see more about that later. Verse 11, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." When they sacrificed literally thousands upon thousands of animals, not one animal ever took away sin. It just covered sin. It just held sin in check until the true Lamb of God would come and take away the sins of the world. And they would have to do this over and over and over. Verse 12, "But he," Jesus Christ, "having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." You as a believer in Jesus Christ are sanctified. You have been perfected by Christ's substitutionary work on the cross on your behalf and for my behalf. I want to draw your attention back to verse 12 for just a moment. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Underline those words, sat down. Why are those words so important? They would be shocking to an Old Testament believer. Because one thing those priests never did was sit down. In the tabernacle, in the temple, one thing that was missing was a place to sit down. You had the candelabra, you had the candles, you had the table of showbread, you had the table of incense. But there were no chairs in the temple or the tabernacle. Why? Because their work was never done. It was never finished. But Jesus Christ is our high priest. We go to God the Father through Him. And He was able to sit down. Why? Because the work was finished. It was completed. Never to have to be addressed again. Now, he had to be perfect to do that. And that's one reason we understand as we partake of the bread how important it is. Now, we also understand that the cup represents Christ's work on the cross. It wasn't the physical anguish and torture that he went through that paid for our so great salvation. It was his spiritual death. For the first time in all eternity, from all eternity past, until that time that the world was darkened, it was at that time that Jesus Christ was separated from God the Father. And that's when the true penalty started to be paid. And that's when he started screaming out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It wasn't that he was confused. He knew full well why he was forsaken by God the Father. He was quoting Scripture. This is what sustained him when he was on the cross. Another interesting thing, if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. I want you to underline that certificate of debt. What is this certificate of debt that it is referring to? It is your sins and my sins. It put us in debt. And this is what Christ did. It says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, why is that significant? You have a debt. I had a debt. We all had a debt of sin. Thousands upon thousands of sins over a lifetime. Now, let me give you an account of what happened in the ancient times that will make this verse more relevant. In the ancient times, they would take a person who had been convicted and they would take him to prison and they would open up a cell door and they would throw him in and shut it. And then they had a paper. It was a certificate. And on that certificate, they would write what that person was guilty of, what crime he had committed. And also on it, it would give the penalty, how long he was going to spend in prison. And it was nailed on that door. And it stayed there until the prisoner had finally spent out his full time, usually a number of years. And after the time had been served, the penalty essentially paid for, the jailer would go up where that certificate had been all this time, and he would yank it off of that nail. And he would write one word on that certificate. In the Greek, the word is tetelestai. It is finished. It is completed. Now you can go out free. Well, Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross, in John 19:30, it says that he cried out with a loud voice, tetelestai. It is finished. Notice he was still alive when he said, "It is finished." Because the penalty was not physical death, it was spiritual death. He said, "It is finished." And that meant that certificate of debt, this was Christ's way of showing it has been paid for. He said it, whereas the jailer would write it on that certificate. Everything is paid for, you are free to go. That's what Christ did for us on the cross. There is no way that we could ever pay the debt that is on that certificate. Because God is perfect and He demands perfection. God is not going to lower His standards for anyone. But in His grace and His love for us, He did the ultimate. He gave His uniquely born Son to pay that price for us. It was Christ who suffered on the cross. It was Christ who said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And now we are free. We are free to have access to God. We now are children of the Most High. We are royal family because of who and what Jesus Christ is. And now we have the unique privilege to focus our concentration on that person, the person which is what everything is about. Everything is held together by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that holds the entire universe together. The stars are moving at tremendous speeds in different directions. The earth continues to revolve around the sun. The gravity is just as sure today as when God first created it. Everything in your life that you may think you have a handle on, that you have a control over, is really held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think that you've got a handle on life apart from Jesus Christ, you are a fool and you are deceiving yourself. That's how important it is for us to focus our attention upon our Lord. You don't have to be a member of this church to partake of this ritual. Because if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's all that's required. But if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this will certainly be ritual without reality. But our Lord, in His rich grace and love, commanded us to continue to do this to keep us on course, to keep our perspective right and our judgment clear, and to recognize what life is really about. To keep that spark alive and that hope, that confidence ever burning, we have to focus on this unique person, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name given among men that raises as much anger and frustration and hate as the Lord Jesus Christ. His name can be either a super blessing to you, or to some, it is very distasteful. And that's because everything is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for us to be in fellowship. We are to worship our God in spirit and in truth. That means filled with the Holy Spirit. So we're going to take a few moments before we begin this morning to clear the decks, to make sure that whatever is lurking about in your soul that might be a distraction, anything, any sins that would cause you not to be able to focus, is the time to be confessed during this time. So we'll have a moment of silent prayer and then we'll continue.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to focus our full attention upon the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that You will flood our soul with the doctrines that relate to His perfection, to His body, and to the unique one of the universe. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all has been served. Mm-hmm. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The night before our Lord was to be crucified, he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and said, "This is my body that is given to you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege to partake of the cup. Help us to realize in full measure what it took to provide for our so great salvation, and have the proper attitude of appreciation for what our Lord did on our behalf. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the cup until all have been served.
Sacrifice them to
We're going to focus our attention upon something that may take a short time or maybe a longer time. I don't know how long it's going to take us to do this, but we're going to focus our attention upon the profile of the Bible. We're going to look at our instruction manual, which is the Bible. Before we do that, I'm going to tell you what the Bible is not. What the Bible is not is something that is intended to stimulate the emotions. It's our owner's manual, instruction booklet. How many of you ever got all exercised and stimulated emotionally over reading an owner's manual? I certainly haven't. When I was a boy, I used to put together model airplanes and model ships and all these different models. And every box had something in it I really didn't care that much about. It was called the instructions. They were all neatly folded up in the box. And you were supposed to actually take them out and read them. Well, I didn't have time for that. You know, you take it out and they had these little bars that all the pieces were stuck to. And you had to go back and forth to get the pieces loose. And I was all into that. And I was all into getting that glue out and start pasting together, start gluing together. And there was many a time I had a screwdriver trying to pry apart certain pieces that didn't go in the right place or in the right order. So I never was that fond of instructions. But how important is an owner's manual? When you get a new appliance, get a new lawnmower, new anything, what does it have? An owner's manual. And it goes through, boring, you got to do this, you got to do that. But if you don't go through that process of learning the owner's manual, then you're going to have problems. Sometimes big time problems. So it wasn't devised. God didn't have His Word reduced to written form in order to stimulate us emotionally. And unfortunately, that's where the church has gone today. Everything is about emotions. It started, well, I don't know if it started here, but at least a good example was when the cigarette company started advertising. Now, some people are too young maybe to remember when they were doing that. But they started out advertising cigarettes by saying that they taste good. How many of you remember Winston tastes good like a cigarette should? Remember that? Well, they thought this was a good way of advertising. and how fine their product was. How many of you know what LSMFT means? Lucky Strike means fine tobacco. And so they said, well, this makes sense. They were addressing the reason of a person and the logic. And it wasn't going anywhere. And then along came the Marlboro man. This one advertiser hit the key. Stimulate the emotions. And so Philip Morris, who makes Marlboro, came out with this. They hooked up with this genius. I can't think of his name. And out came the Marlboro man. And you had this guy that was, he was good looking, a real set jaw. And he was on a horse, and he would ride up in the out of beautiful panorama, mountains, and you look around, there's no traffic, there's nobody bothering you. And he was all dressed up, looked very macho, and he would light up. Says, come to where the flavor is. Come to Marlboro Country. Well, where's Marlboro Country? It's in here. It's in your mind. You see, it stimulated the emotions. People could relate to that. They would be sitting in traffic and they were tired of the hustle and bustle and all the hassle. And so Marlboro sales just skyrocketed like nothing else, because they understood that if you could titillate the emotions, people would buy it. And unfortunately, that same thing has happened in many areas. In fact, today, that's all there is. It's all about trying to get into someone's head to have them visualize, if you buy this product, then you're going to be like this person. These women, they have these, or men too, have these designer jeans. And they, I don't know, they might, I don't know how much they cost. I've never bought any designer jeans, but I understand it's sometimes maybe over $100. And how do they advertise them? Well, they have some luscious, gorgeous girl coming out, and she's all shapely. And the idea is, if you buy these jeans, you're going to look like this. What should you be looking at? What is the stitching like? What's the material made out of? Is that going to sell it? Absolutely not. It's that getting that image, stimulating the emotions. Today we have the purpose-driven church. And that's exactly what it's all about. And so many churches, not just that one. It's about getting the people to feel good about themselves. Give the people what they want. Tell them what they want to hear. It's all about numbers. And they have marketed Christianity. The power of the Holy Spirit and the Word is non-existent. It's all about taking these marketing strategies that work and apply them to the church, and it and the numbers are swelling. So you have these mega churches with untold thousands of people who attend. But what do you have? They are either spiritually bankrupt or in spiritual kindergarten, and they cannot handle the exigencies of life because they don't have the spiritual dynamics. Because who wants to go and sit for 20 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour to listen to an owner's manual? Well, that's not stimulating. Now, I'm not saying that you can't read the Bible or hear a message and be stimulated by it. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what it's about. Thus saith the Lord. It is instructions for us. We would do well to pay attention to it. So it's not about stimulating your emotions. If you hear a good message, what you would consider a good message, please don't think it's because it just warmed the cuddles of your heart. Or you were all inspired and you're all emotionally charged. Sometimes the best message you will ever hear will be one of the most boring. But it will feed your soul. It will give you the information that you need. And that's what it's about. How to execute the Christian way of life. What are the mystery doctrines of the church age? What are the mechanics One other thing before we start. The Bible is also referred to as a weapon. This is our weapon. We see this, excuse me, in many places. We see it in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It's called a sword. Specifically the Machaira. It was a state-of-the-art weapon of its day. So we have a weapon, and you need a weapon. But what good is a weapon if you just carry it and you don't know anything about it? Do you think that the soldiers over in Iraq that go on patrol night after night, day after day, and they carry these, I guess they're M16s, they kind of carry them up here high across their chest, how well do you think they know their weapons? Their life depends on their weapons. They could take that weapon apart and put it back together with blindfolded, and no doubt were trained to do so. And a person that carries around a Bible is like a soldier over in Iraq carrying a M16 that doesn't even know how to fire it, much less how to maintain it. So you have to know your weapon. For a person that has a weapon and doesn't know how to use it, a weapon that isn't maintained isn't even worth having. And so we have a weapon. God has provided it for us. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. Two-edged because that was the state of the art. And you have to know something about it. Do you know about your weapon? What do you do when people give you the opportunity to witness to them? Not the people, but God does. God gives you the opportunity. People might say the words, or you might be alert. Do you try to fade into the shadows? Are you afraid to witness because you don't know enough to be effective? Are you afraid that they're going to ask you a question that you don't know the answer to, and so you're just going to try to evade them? We need to know our weapon. It is our owner's manual. Without it, we are lost. Here's what some people think about the Bible. This is that same article, these Unitarian Universalists. And this is the question. It got my attention. It says, what do you believe about God and the Bible? God means different things to each of us. We're unlikely to believe in a God who would save some people and condemn others. Many of us understand the divine as more of a universal spirit, or that which is in each of us and in nature. The Bible has stories that are inspirational and which provide great moral lessons. And like the sacred scriptures of many religious traditions, we value it as literature rich in metaphor and poetry, an anthology of a human search for meaning. Does that make you want to puke? Did me. What about heaven and hell? We have a wide variety of beliefs about the meaning of death, but we believe it is important to face the present life with integrity. We do not believe some people will be saved and others condemned just because they don't all believe the same thing. For us, we make our own heaven or hell here and now by our thoughts, words, and deeds. Now listen to this. The question is not, what must I do to be saved, but rather, what must we all do working together to make this present world a better place? We're going to launch into a somewhat of forensic look at the Bible, because you need to know your weapon, the nuts and bolts of it, so that you will recognize that there is no other book like the Bible. These people talk about, I don't even know why they use the Bible. I'm not going to get started on them. I'll just get off on them. It's too early in the day. I need some deacons up here to pass these out, please, sir. There you go. Thank you. Raise your hand if you want one of these. You don't have to have one of these notes, but if you want one, raise your hand, and you can make side notes on these. It's called Our Instruction Bible, the Manual. Our Instruction Manual, the Bible, excuse me. And we start with an overview. An overview of the Bible. It's our weapon. It's our instruction manual, so we will do good to hang on to it. We don't have enough to go around, so if you have a, if you're a couple, pass it around. Our toner decided to play out last night. We start with point A as an overview. The Bible consists of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. It is sometimes called the canon of Scripture. Canon meaning a rod, specifically a rod with graduated marks used for measuring things. This word refers to the list of individual books that were eventually judged as authoritative and included as part of the Old Testament and New Testament. Now this word canon is, I hope that you really appreciate this word, because it was essentially a measuring rod. It had marks on it. And what this means is, every time you make a decision in life, every time you are faced with a situation, you should always use the canon of Scripture, as a measuring device as to what to do. It is your standard. That's what it means. It's the absolute standard. That's what a canon was. If you had a canon, it had graduation marks. If I held it here beside this pulpit, there was a mark right here, and I could take it away, say, okay, I want everything made this high. What was that? That's the standard. From the measuring rod, you measure everything according to the canon, according to the standard, the absolute standard. And that's one thing that today's society hates, is anything that is absolute. They want everything to be relative. If it's relative, it means that you can't be held accountable for anything. What you believe may be just as good as what these people believe. That's what multiculturalism is all about. Taking all cultures and making them equal. And saying, who are you to say that your culture is better than their culture? Over in the Mideast, you have a culture that is permeated by a false religion. And they have children growing up, and their main goal is to be a martyr for a false god, the moon god, called Allah. And they are lied to by saying that if they kill so many Jews or Christians, unbelievers, then they will go to paradise and their family will be taken care of and they'll live in luxury and all so many lives. And it is the oil over there should make those countries exceedingly rich. And there are a few. The royal families are exceedingly rich. But the rest live in poverty. And to say that that culture is equal to the Judeo-Christian Western civilization that we have in our country, that is based upon the written word and the living word of God, is an insult. It always gets back to that, you see. It always gets back to what is your standard. Anytime you say anything with authority, with an assertiveness, dogmatically, someone is going to say, says who? Isn't it wonderful that in your own mind you can be thinking, says God? You got a higher authority than that? So that is our standard. That is our canon. That is our measuring rod. Point two. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew and Aramaic. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. Three. The meaning of testament from both the Hebrew and Greek languages is a settlement, treaty, or covenant. Of these three English words, covenant best captures the meaning of the word. Now we have a little bit of information here about a covenant. In other words, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, but you could just as easily describe it as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And here's what something about a covenant. The word covenant meant an arrangement by one party that another involved party could accept or reject, but could not alter. So God has given us a covenant. He's the one that generated the covenant. And we as a party to this covenant can do one of two things. We can either accept it or we can reject it. What we cannot do is alter it. That's what these folks have done. They've tried to alter it. And in altering it, what they have done is rejected it. B. The Old Testament and New Testament focus on two great covenants God made with man. C. The Old Testament Mosaic covenant records God's arrangement made with the people of Israel through Moses and was sealed on Mount Sinai. And here's some verses for you. Exodus 19:3-6. Exodus 24:3-8. God promised to bless His people, His special people. They were to worship Him alone as their one and only God and to accept His law as their rule for life. That's what the Mosaic covenant was all about. God essentially said, I'm going to deal with you in a specific way. I'm going to give you the law. I'm going to determine and reveal to you what is right and what is wrong. And if you walk in my statutes, if you follow what I say, then I'm going to bless you. But if you don't do that, then you're going to receive cursing or divine discipline. Now, point D. The New Testament is a new covenant describing a new covenant or arrangement between God and man based on His grace made available by means of our Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And we see this in Luke chapter 22, verse 14 through 20. This has to do with when they were observing the Lord's Supper. And He said, this cup, He actually said, this cup is my body. And when He says my body, He doesn't mean it is literally His body as some about one-fourth of the world's population assert. Whenever the people observe the Mass, it's called the sacrifice of the Mass. And when they drink of the cup and when they eat of the bread, because of transubstantiation is a theological term, they say when a priest blesses that, it literally becomes Christ's blood and body. And that's why they have to keep doing it over and over. And what did I read you in Hebrews? It says there has been one sacrifice made for all time. However, this is the new covenant. It's that when we drank of that cup, it was an illustration of the new covenant. This new covenant of God's grace towards us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the age of grace, not the law, because there is a new covenant that God has ministered to us, and it's found in the New Testament. Boy, I want to go on so bad. Just, you know, here that's just kind of an introduction. Now, point four, we get into the Old Testament. We're going to see how it's arranged and certain things about it, but I don't know. I don't want anybody's stomachs growling. It's already past what we normally stay. So we'll just draw a line right here. Next time, we're going to continue with the Old Testament. We're going to look at the Old Testament, then we're going to look at the New Testament as far as the way it's outlined, and then we'll just continue, and we'll just keep doing this until it's pretty well covered. And then the Lord is going to direct me into which pasture we're going to go next. Don't anyone ask me where we're going after this, because I don't know. But I have complete trust that the Lord is going to reveal that to me in the right time. So I am very glad to be back. And I am just so appreciative that we are able to still function as a church and observe the Lord's Supper. I hope it will be very meaningful to you, and that we will continue to focus our attention and our complete focus on Him every day of every week. Let's close. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be here. Beautiful morning. A land that is still free enough for us to assemble ourselves together in obedience to Your command. To keep on doing this, that being the ritual of the Lord's Supper. Not only does our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, give meaning to this ritual, He gives meaning to our lives. And we pray that You will help us to keep our eyes on Him and not on others, not on the problems and adversities, but to keep our eyes and focus on Him. That indeed that we will grow up into the full measure, that pleroma status, so that we will be able to reap great blessings to ourselves and glorify You through the work of the Holy Spirit who continues to minister to our every need. We thank You for all of this, and we pray it in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.